here to study some more about the Sermon on the Mount. I know we've said before, but this is an amazing sermon. So many different subjects that Jesus touches upon within these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I don't know, it's maybe not quite entirely fair to say it's the best sermon. I know it's, as far as Jesus preaching it, you know, Peter was inspired on the day of Pentecost too, but, and that was God speaking through him. So maybe it's not quite fair, but you know, this is the longest sermon that Jesus preached that we have a record of. And it's not very long. He was able to say in a few words what it has taken men 2,000 years to try to explain and understand and put into practice. And he was able to say it in just, you know, if you go back and you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 all straight in a row right together, you can do it in less than 20 minutes. You can read the whole thing in less than 20 minutes. And yet, within that few moments of time, and perhaps there was more that Jesus taught that's not recorded in these three chapters. I know throughout His ministry He taught certainly many more things. The Bible, later on in the letters, records several things that He said that we didn't have record of in the Gospels, even that He talked about and that He taught certain things that His disciples knew, but that weren't recorded. Certainly John says if everything that He taught and everything that He did was written down, the whole world couldn't contain the books that would be needed. So we know this wasn't the only teaching that He did. But when we think about how much He changed the world, some of that was done through His teaching. A great deal of that was done through His life, through His miracles, through His death, through His resurrection, of course, and then His disciples spreading the message. But He Himself, you realize, you think about these crowds of people following Him. We saw that at the beginning of Matthew 5, that there were multitudes of people following Him, wanting to listen to Him. He became very popular, very famous. Everybody wanted to go see Him. Even King Herod wanted to see Him. And then His popularity kind of waned, didn't it? Oh, there were still people who loved Him, but there were a lot more people who began to hate Him. Maybe some of them because of the things that He taught. We know in John 6:66 that some of those who had been following Him turned back from following Him after some of the teaching that He did. They couldn't stand it. And so they left. They quit following Him. We know others were His enemies to start, and some may have just been fickle, and they went because He was popular, and when they saw that other people weren't going to see Him anymore, didn't think He was popular anymore, they quit. They weren't interested either. But so much so that at the end of His ministry, after His death and after His resurrection, when we come to the day of Pentecost, remember on one occasion He fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Another occasion, 4,000 men, not counting women and children. And yet on the day of Pentecost, how many were gathered together? Men, women, and children all combined, there were 120 left. 120. Where were the thousands? Well, people are fickle. People follow fads and they don't always get the substance. And that's one of the reasons that it shouldn't concern us too much. I mean, certainly we should be concerned about the fact that people are lost, the fact that people aren't interested in spiritual things, but it shouldn't surprise us that the church that studies God's Word, that believes in Jesus Christ, that tries to follow Him, and that teaches what He teaches, is not going to be the most popular one. We're not going to be the biggest one around. Oh, there may be times where people kind of come and get excited about something and then they may fall away again. There are going to be people like that. But our concern must be with staying true to the Lord regardless of how few or how many. And we've got to think about that as we think about this sermon. You know, I'm sure that there were some things that he could have said that would have been a lot more popular than the things he did say. He could have convinced more people to follow him if he had told them what they wanted to hear. Do you think? Well, I bet he could have. But he didn't do that. Because he was here to bring people to repentance. He was here to point out the sinfulness of their condition and bring them back to God, not just to be popular and have a lot of people listening to him and following him and praising him. In this next section that we look at tonight, beginning in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, is certainly one section where I'm sure he stepped on some toes. I'm sure he hurt some people's feelings when he said some of these things. I'm sure some people didn't understand it. Some people may have thought, what's wrong? There's something wrong with him. He's crazy to say those kinds of things. But he said them. And he didn't back down from it either. In verse 27, we saw last week that Jesus had taken a commandment that had been given, and he had dealt with that commandment and said, but this is what I'm going to say to you about that. And so he's going to do the same thing with this tonight, and he does that for several more sections that we'll be looking at in following weeks. But tonight, he takes another of the well-known commandments, one of the Ten Commandments. You've heard it said of them of old, you shall not commit adultery. Well, sure they'd heard that. Exodus 20 and verse 14. That was one of the Ten Commandments. They'd certainly heard that. But again, he's going to take this written word, this letter of the law, and he's going to show that his way and God's way, what God really wants, is more concerned with the roots that cause the sin. When we lived in Butler, we had in the front yard, we had some rose bushes and some other little things, and we had one of these yucca plants. I call them yucky plants. I can't stand the things. But we had one of those growing there, and we cut that thing down, and guess what happened? Well, it grew right back. So we said, well, we'll get it, we'll dig it up. And so we dug down, and we thought we got it. But I guess we missed some of the root, because guess what happened? It grew right back. Sin is that same way. If you don't get to the root of it and get the root out of your life, the sin is going to come back. And so Jesus wants us to get to the root of the causes of our sin rather than just going over the surface. I've always found it an amazing thing in housing. You can take a house with water pipes that are so old they're all about to burst, wiring that's about to catch fire, all sorts of other problems inside the structure of that thing even, and you can slap a pretty shiny paint of coat on it, put up some pretty wallpaper and some pretty border, and people will buy that house. You can take another house that is solid as a rock, got a good foundation, good framework, but has some ugly paint and maybe some ugly carpet or ugly old linoleum on it, and people don't want that house. You see, people are so very concerned with the appearance. The story is told by one real estate man that he had a house that he was going to be able to sell it. He was going to be able to buy it, rather, for half of its appraised value because the people were so desperate to sell it because they were about to be foreclosed on. So he was going to be able to buy it for less than half. And he was going to make a deal with some friends of his to let them buy it from him. And they went over there and they looked at it. And lo and behold, they came out and they said, well, we can't buy it. What? They've been looking for how they wanted one. And this one was half price. That's a pretty good price for a house. Half price. I said, well, we can't buy it. Why not? Well, I just can't stand that carpet in there. Now, you're paying half price for the house. You can buy you some more carpet for way less than half the cost of the house. She could have recarpeted the whole house, the roof, the neighbors' houses, and she'd have still gotten a good deal on it. But she just couldn't get past what it looked like with that particular carpet that she didn't like. And so, it's an amazing thing, the human inability to look past the appearance. It's one of the things that Jesus warned us about. He said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. See, righteous judgment doesn't just look at the paint. Doesn't just look at the outside. It looks deeper. And so, Jesus wants us to be concerned with what's down deep inside. Verse 28, as we see that God wants not only the proper actions, but also the proper heart. You see, sin doesn't just appear out of thin air. It doesn't just pop up out of nowhere. Sin always begins with a thought or a feeling, and then it grows. James 1:13-15 describes that process for us, doesn't it? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust, the King James says, his own desires. You know, it wouldn't be a temptation if it wasn't something you wanted. Jesus mentions that idea here. Look at what he says. He said, you know, they said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, I understand that there is a difference between the adultery in the heart and the literal act of adultery. We understand there is a difference. But what Jesus is getting at is that's where it starts. Look at David and Bathsheba. David didn't even know who this woman was. He wasn't lusting after her when he didn't know who she was, when he'd never met her, never seen her. But then he saw her. Now, chances are, I don't want to say for certain, but chances are, if he had seen her fully clothed just walking down the street, he probably wouldn't have gotten himself into as much trouble as he did. But he saw her while she was bathing, while she was unclothed. And that's what got him in trouble, because when he saw her in that condition, he began to lust. And his lust then, in his heart, followed with the action. You see, some people never get to the action because they don't have the opportunity. They want to, but they don't have the opportunity to do it, so it never takes place. Well, see, David had not only the desire, but he also had the opportunity. And so, because he was the king, he could pretty much do whatever he wanted to do and get away with it, or so he thought. And so he called her to him. He brought her in. But of course, we know how that story ends. There was a certain consequence to that sin. She became pregnant. Well, then he tried to cover that up by calling her husband home, but that didn't work. Her husband wouldn't go home. Her husband didn't think he was leaving the battle. He wouldn't go home, and so what's David going to do? Can't cover it up. Everybody knows her husband's been away for months. They're going to know when the baby comes, it's not his. He hadn't been around here. He hadn't been with her. Who's it? Somebody else's baby. And it's going to come back on him eventually. One of those servants, because he sent a servant to get her and fetch her to the palace, one of those servants is going to tell somebody, and that's going, and pretty soon somebody's going to know. So what's he going to do? Well, he has Uriah, her husband, killed. Cruelly enough, he has Uriah carry the message to Joab, the commander of the army, to have him killed. And Joab, you could call it loyalty to the king, or you could call it infidelity to the law of God, Joab obeyed. And he did what David wanted him to do. And so Uriah was killed. You see the process? It started with just a glance. It really started before that, because if you go all the way back to the beginning, you'll see that it was at the time that kings go out to war. But David didn't go out to war. You see, sin takes opportunity. When we're not doing something that we should be doing, sin jumps in there and says, here's the opportunity. You can do something else then. See, if David had been gone to war with Joab at the time that kings go to war, he wouldn't have been up on that rooftop. He wouldn't have looked over there and seen Bathsheba and the whole and Uriah would have got to live. Now, of course, we know that God worked through even those sinful things. We know David repented of that. We know there were consequences to that. The baby died. We know that later David and Bathsheba had another child, and that one was Solomon, and the Lord loved him. But you know, sin always carries its consequences, and it always starts with something so small, so seemingly insignificant at the time, but it grows and it grows. Now then Jesus takes a turn in verse 29. Most people consider what he says here a hyperbole, which is an exaggeration to try to make the point. He says, and if your right eye offends you, and I don't want to harp on that word offend, but sometimes we don't use that word the same way today that it was used in the King James Version of the Bible. Today when something offends you, it hurts your feelings. That's not what this means. He's not talking about somebody getting their feelings hurt. When the Bible says something about somebody offending, he's talking about causing sin. That's what offend means. So when the Bible says, if I cause my brother to offend, it means if I cause my brother to sin, it doesn't mean I hurt my brother's feelings. We're going to get our feelings hurt. Jesus hurt a lot of people's feelings. It wasn't a sin for him to hurt their feelings. Feelings get hurt. Sometimes it is wrong. Sometimes it's not. But he says here, if your right eye offends you, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. He said it's better to lose a part of your physical body and be saved and go to heaven and have life than it is to keep your body whole and then have the whole thing thrown into hell and burn for all eternity. Well, yeah, I guess so. But sometimes we don't live like that. Now I know I said in a Bible class one time, while two people argued about, well, does Jesus literally mean we should pluck that out, or is it a figure of speech? And they argued and argued about the detail. Well, if we pluck it out, that'd be damaging our body, and our body's supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we can't damage the temple of the Holy Spirit, so that'd be a sin in and of itself. And they argued back and forth about that, and they missed the whole point. Did we ever do that? Argue about the details and miss the point? Can't see the forest for the trees kind of thing. What is Jesus saying? It's about more than just whether you really pluck your eyeball out. Think about it. Can my right eye cause me to sin any more than my left eye? Well, only if I'm blind in one, I guess. Maybe then the one that I can see out of might have more problems. But if I plucked out my right eye, what do you suppose? I could still lust with my left eye, couldn't I? Yeah. So it's not about the plucking out the eye. His point is, it's worth any sacrifice to stay away from sin. To get that sin out of your life, you do whatever it takes. Now we know good and well, eyes don't cause sin. It's not the eye's fault. You know, the brain has to tell the eye where to look. The eye doesn't see anything that the brain doesn't tell it to look at. And we see this even more clearly in the next verse. Because in the next verse he says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off and throw it from you. Because it's better to go maimed into life than it is to have your whole body and be lost. Better for one member to perish, one part of the body, than for the whole body to be lost. You know, let's be honest. Even plucking out both eyes wouldn't stop someone from thinking lustful thoughts. Plucking out both eyes wouldn't stop someone from committing adultery. If they wanted to commit adultery, they would find a way to do it, even if both their eyes were plucked out. It's not going to solve the problem, because the problem's not really in the eye, is it? The problem's in the heart. Because that's what Jesus said. If you look at a woman to lust after, he's committed adultery already in his heart. In his heart. That's where it starts. And so Jesus again, you know, we think about a hand. Now I know, I don't know, if you ever watched the Addams Family, they had that hand that ran around and did all sorts of crazy things by itself. But most of us realize our hands can't do anything by themselves. There's a whole system of nerves that run down through there where the brain sends those signals and tells the hand whether to go up or down or which, you know, whatever it is, grip or punch somebody or slap somebody or say okay to somebody or thumb, you know, whatever our hands do, our brain told it to do it. Have you ever seen a little child? I've seen this a few times. A little child, you know, mommy said don't touch that. And so they sit there and they kind of ease that hand over there and they touch it and then they slap that hand and say, bad hand, bad hand. You shouldn't have done that. Well, you know, we kind of, that's ridiculous. We know good and well that hand didn't do it, did it? No. You see, it's not our hands that commit sin. We use our hands to commit sin, but it's not the hand's fault. We've got to get to the source of the problem. The source of the problem is in the mind. The problem is, if we ripped the brain out and threw it away, that'd kill us, so we can't do that. So what can we do? Well, the Bible talks on a number of occasions about renewing the mind, cleansing the heart, cleaning it up, getting the impurities out, filtering it. We've got to do that. Because Jesus makes it clear that it is a total waste to live our whole lives and allow the sin to remain in our lives. So if we do, we'll die lost and we'll suffer eternally because of our unwillingness to get the sin out of our lives. We cannot harbor sin in our hearts. You know, Jesus understood the way that the body works. He made it. He created everything that was created. He created the human body. He knows how it works. He knows the eye doesn't do anything by itself or the hand doesn't do anything by itself. He knows how that works. But he wants us to recognize the seriousness of sin. He wants us to understand our need to be willing to do whatever it takes to get rid of that sin so we don't lose our souls. And see, that's the point that most people have missed. Most people play around with sin. Well, just this once, or just a little bit of this, and a little bit of that. It's not so bad. Well, it's not a bad sin. And all these kinds of justifications and all of these different things. And Jesus wants us to understand, sin is bad. It'll destroy your soul. It's so bad that if it would work to pluck that eye out, then we should do it. if it would work to cut off that hand, then we should do it. Well, we know it won't really work. So we have to find what will work. We've got to get the sin out from the inside. We've got to get to the root of the problem. Now, I know here in this context, Jesus is talking about lust and adultery. He's talking about sexual sin. But it's certainly not the only sin that tempts people. Every one of us, and probably even as I've been talking to you about these things, you've thought about something in your own life that you struggle with. And it's different for everyone. Certainly, not everyone is going to struggle with this particular thing that Jesus has talked about. And He brings in the idea of a hand. If your hand offends you, that brings in the other... Whatever you're doing, whatever the sin is, doesn't just have to be the eye and looking at something lustfully. It could be any number of things. And some people, it may not be looking at a woman lustfully. Maybe somebody's looking at a car with the desire, covetousness. Maybe they're looking at a house. Maybe, you know, whatever it is. Maybe it's something they're looking at with money. Whatever it is. Whatever they're doing. We all have sinful desires that cause us to be tempted. That's what James talked about in James 1. We all do. We have those desires, and that's what tempts us to sin. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Well, I've got them. I just can't help it. That's just the way I am. I was just made that way. I'm just a sinner, and I can't help myself. See, that's the whole point, what Jesus came to say. No, you're not. You can change, and you need to do what you can do to change and get that out of there. There's something in each of our lives that's threatening to cause us to be lost for eternity if we can't overcome it. We've got to overcome it. Do you remember God's warning to Cain in Genesis 4, 6, and 7? At that point, Cain had offered a sacrifice that was not pleasing to God. And then he was angry at his brother, and God came and talked to him and warned him. And God said to him, Cain, if you do what's right, you can please me. But he said, beware, Cain. Watch out. Because sin is lying at the door and desires to have you. But you must master it. You must overcome it. You see, for every one of us, there's a sin right around the corner. It's moments away at any point, and we don't know when that temptation is going to hit us and where that sin might try to attack us. And I know God used that imagery of personification almost. He talks about sin as though it's a living thing waiting to reach out and snatch you. Well, the devil is real, and he is wanting to snatch you. And the way he snatches you is with sin, with temptation. Sin's always there. But we've got to conquer it. By any means necessary, we've got to conquer it. I've known some people, I know of one case where a man was tempted by a woman that worked with him in the same place. He was a Christian man. She wasn't a Christian woman. But she would flirt with him, and it got to the point where it actually began to tempt him. You know, Joseph dealt with a situation like that with Potiphar's wife, and apparently he wasn't tempted by her, or at least he was strong enough to resist her. But you know, sometimes a man's resolve gets weakened in a situation like that. And this man began to feel his resolve weakening. And you know what he did? He quit that job and found another one, far away from that woman that was a temptation to him. Why do you think he did that? Because he was willing to do whatever it was necessary not to get himself into trouble with that. He knew it was a temptation. But sometimes we do exactly the opposite. We run open arms into the sin. Whatever it is. We just want to grab hold of it. We can't do that. Well, we'll quickly touch on these last two verses, 31 and 32. And I say quickly because we're going to cover this topic in more depth later on. Jesus is still dealing with the idea of adultery and sexual relationships, and now he moves on to marriage and divorce. Verse 31, he says, "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." Now we're not going to spend a great deal of time on this here, because when we get to Matthew 19, we're going to cover that a little more in depth, aren't we? If you've studied the Matthew very much, you know that. But we're just going to touch on what he says here. It's been said? Really? Well, who said that? Well, surely God didn't really let them do that, did he? That wasn't God's law. Yeah, it was. That was part of God's law. That was part of God's law. But what had happened was they had twisted it from its original meaning. Let's go back. Let's go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 24 for just a minute. Because that's where Jesus is quoting this idea from. And when we get back there to Deuteronomy chapter 24, we look right there at the first verse. "When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes," oh, well, that sounds right. He just doesn't like her. And that's what the Jews in Jesus' day were doing. "Well, I married this wife and I didn't like her, so I wrote her a bill of divorcement and sent her on her way." And look at the rest of what that says. It says, "She finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her." Now, uncleanness in the King James Version of the Bible does not mean she didn't take a bath often enough, okay? It doesn't mean she had dirt under her fingernails. Now, that, and greasy hair, and you know, that's not what he's talking about. The term uncleanness there, one translation translates that something indecent. Some indecency. In other words, something wrong, sinful. Indecent carries with it even the idea of something sexually that's misconduct. The main thing that happened back in those days would be if he married her thinking she was a virgin and then found out that she wasn't, he could divorce her. And that's what he says here. He says, "Because he's found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out from his house." Now, under this circumstance, God had said, when she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. But see, Jesus says, again, you know, you've heard it said. This is what was said. This was what the Old Testament law said. But I'm telling you, this is what I'm saying. And see, really, he's really getting back to that original reason for divorce that God gave there in Deuteronomy. It's the reason for divorce that God used when he divorced, metaphorically and figuratively, divorced Israel. Jeremiah 3:8 talks about that. Talks about the harlotries, the whoredoms, the adulteries that Israel had committed with other gods. And so God gave her a bill of divorce. In fact, there in Jeremiah 3:8, the only time that the word divorce actually appears in the King James Version of the Bible. The word divorcement, talking about a bill of divorcement, as is mentioned here in Matthew, appears 6 times. But most of the time it refers to putting away. And one of the things that Jesus wants us to understand is what Malachi said in Malachi 2:16, that God hates divorce. The King James says he hates putting away. But God hates divorce. God intended for a man and a woman to get married and stay married for the rest of their life. But sometimes, someone's not faithful to that arrangement. And so Jesus allowed, and in verse 32, He says, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. He allows that cause. Now, fornication is an interesting term. It's a broad term describing sexual misconduct that, you know, I know scholars, you know, they argue, well, exactly what is it and what is it not, and where do you draw the line between, well, this is and this isn't, and I understand, you know, there's, and some of it's legitimate debate, and especially as, you know, society and the actual things that take place between men and women have, you know, there's a little difference now than at the time Jesus was writing. They didn't have some of the avenues for escapades that people nowadays have. And so I understand there's some debate about, you know, well, just what exactly constitutes whether somebody has committed fornication. And we can honestly debate that to some degree, at what point that qualifies. But what we don't need to argue about is any other cause. Jesus said this is it. So this, if you do it for any other cause, saving this one, except for this one, then he says he causes her to commit adultery. She's going to go out there and find another man. And he's going to cause her to be in a relationship that she shouldn't be in by putting her away when he didn't have a right to. And then whoever goes and marries her, he's going to wind up being involved in that relationship that he shouldn't as well. And so Jesus makes it very clear that there's one good reason. It's the reason God used for putting Israel away. You know, God didn't put Israel away. And Judah either, for that matter. You know, all of the sins, all of the bad things, all the problems they had, all of the bringing him the second best and any of those kind of, he kept them as his people despite all those things. But when they went after other gods, he said, that's it, I can't stand that anymore. The problem we have in our society, you know, in Jesus' time, it apparently was a society that loved divorce. And I think we live in a society like that too. Oh, well, we'll get married and we'll try it out, and if we don't like it after a while, we can get divorced. That's the wrong attitude. Again, what is Jesus getting at in all of these things that we've been studying in through here? Where's your heart? Where's your heart? I heard one man in a marriage seminar, it may have been a dangerous place for him to say it, but he explained it a little bit, but he said, I refuse to stay in an unhappy marriage. And then he said, and I refuse to get a divorce. He said, that doesn't leave me much choice then, does it, but to make my marriage a happy one. You know, sometimes if people would realize, hey, you know, we got to make this thing work. This is it. It's kind of sad seeing some of the statistics about how many people are unhappy and struggling with marriage. And all of us, some have experienced some of the problems in marriage firsthand, personally. And we've all known people who've gone to, we just can't get along anymore. Like the one woman, she went to see the marriage counselor, and the marriage counselor said, well, what's going on? She said, I want to divorce my husband. He said, well, why? He said, Do you have some scriptural grounds? Do you have grounds for divorce? And she said, well, yeah, we got about 2 acres. He said, no, you misunderstand me. He said, well, you know, what, does he beat you up? She said, no, I get up for him every morning. He said, well, you know, what's the problem here? Is there a grudge? She said, well, no, we don't have a grudge, but we got a carport. And he finally said, you say you want to divorce your husband, but you're not giving me any reason. Why do you want to divorce your husband? She said, we just can't communicate. Well, sometimes if we look at the problems in a marriage, we may realize we're the ones that are the problem, and we can fix it by fixing ourselves. At any rate, we'll make the marriage better if we fix our side of it. And if we'll be an example. We studied in Colossians there about the roles of the husband and the wife. And you know, if the husband's doing what he's supposed to be doing, if the wife's doing what she's supposed to be doing, oh, they're still going to have trouble. There's still going to be problems. There's still going to be disagreements. There's still going to be things that come up, but you know they're going to make it. I've seen a number of times, I've used it myself in pre-marriage counseling and different things, and you've probably seen it as well, the little diagram that shows the man and the woman here on opposite sides of the page. But up here at the top is God. And as the man grows closer to God, and the woman grows closer to God, guess what happens? They get closer to each other, don't they? Problem is, if one's trying to grow closer to God and the other one's trying to grow closer to the world, they're going to get further apart. If one's trying to grow closer in their career and the other one's trying to grow closer with the kids, they're going to get further apart. And we've got to be going together toward God to get closer and closer. If we put God first, that's the way to have a successful marriage. If we put the spouse first, we're going to have problems. Because that's going to lead us away from God. If we put the children first, we're going to have problems. Because that's going to lead us away from God. If we put something else first, that's going to be a problem. It's going to lead us away from each other and away from God. And the only way to really, truly have success is to grow toward God and encourage your mate to grow toward God as well. Somebody said, well, my mate doesn't want to get close to God. That's okay. You can't change them. You get close to God and depend on Him. You'll make it through. You may not be as happy as you could have been. And in some cases, certainly, there's a spouse that's going to be rebellious against God, that's going to go do things that are sinful, that's going to go out, they're going to cheat, and they're going to be unfaithful. And that's going to free that godly person, as Jesus said, to be able to divorce them. Marriage is, boy, it's a touchy thing, isn't it? Difficult subject, I'm sure. Jesus would have made a lot of the people listening happier if He had said, yeah, y'all just divorce all you want. And then marry whoever you want, and you do it as many times as you want, and whatever makes you happy. Because that's really what people are looking for most of the time. Well, wouldn't God want me to be happy? Yes, God wants you to be happy according to His rules. And the only way to be happy is by following His rules. See, that's one of the lies that Satan gives us, is that, God's restricting you. He's just cutting out all the fun and you're not going to be able to be happy. That's not true. God wants us to have the best life we can possibly have here and in eternity. And He knows how to do that because He created us. Maybe you've been struggling with a sin. Maybe you need some help. Maybe you need some encouragement. Maybe you need the prayers of the church to help you have the courage to overcome that sin, to get that temptation and that sin out of your life. Don't wait. Sin keeps growing. Temptation, as long as you let it win, it gets harder and harder to overcome it. You've got to get some victory over that. If you need to respond to God's invitation tonight, please do so as we stand and as we sing.